Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Well, thank you. That's very nice of you. It's definitely a miracle that I'm standing here before you right now with no pain. God has healed me in half the time that the doctors expected. Like all the docs and PTs and OTs, I mean, they're just all amazed at how fast my recovery is. And of course, I told God laying in a hospital bed that I'm just going to give him all the glory. And so I'm sure he is getting it. But here's what I want to start with today. I was lying in that hospital bed for 10 days after a motorcycle accident that I thought was going to take my life. I don't know if you ride or if you ever have, but I was in I was going pretty quick actually in a right-hand turn, and my right foot peg hit the ground. It didn't cause the bike to jump or anything. I just got distracted by it and ended up wide in the turn. Next thing I know, I look up and I'm about to crash into a curb and a sign and a ditch. And I thought, this is it, I'm gonna die. I thought, there's no way I'm gonna be able to survive this. So lying in a hospital bed for 10 days after surviving that crash led me to reevaluate what's most important in my life. It made me reprioritize what's most important. So I came up with four things, and that is, above all else, I want to love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my spirit. Second, I want to love people that God brings into my life with all that I have as best I can. Third, I want to advance the kingdom of God, meaning I want to put myself in places where I can get to know unchurched people, and I can pray for them, and I can develop relationships with them, and I could have spiritual conversations with them, and I could eventually invite them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And fourth, I want to study and teach the Bible. There's nothing more important than understanding and living out the teachings of Scripture, the revelation of God, the gospel itself, the very words of God. So before we start today, I want to enter into a covenant with you, if you will. If you're willing to do this, I want to enter into a covenant with you. I want to talk about a covenant to be serious students of the Bible. This is going to be a significant challenge, and so I want to take just a moment to talk about it before we actually get into this series. We live in a day of widespread biblical illiteracy. There's a great paradox in our society that people respect the Bible, and they believe in the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. George Gallup reports upwards of 80% of Americans believe the Bible is the revealed word of God, but only about 50% of them read it. This report includes the following facts. Only half of those who attend church on a regular basis, so half of those who attend church on a regular basis, can name the four Gospels. Less than half know who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Less than half could name three of the Ten Commandments. And over 30% thought the epistles were the wives of the apostles. Okay, I just made that last one up. I want to make a covenant that we're going to be students of the Bible together. But it's more than just gaining a lot of information about the Bible. I was talking to an unchurched friend about this idea, and he said, so the idea is people go to church and they learn a lot about the Bible, right? And I said, well, in addition to other things, yes. And he said, and the idea of learning a lot about the Bible is? Now that's the question. You ever know someone who knew 10 times more than the average person about the Bible, but was not 10 times more loving than the average person? Yeah, the metaphor that's used in the Bible is that we're to feed on the words of God. Jesus, when he was tempted to turn stones into bread, he said, humans shall not live by bread alone, but they shall live by the very words of God himself. To be fed from the word of God is a precious thing, and it's my desire that we all understand what this means. The analogy Jesus is using is sometimes like this: what food is to the body, words are to the soul. What food is to the body, you eat it and you assimilate it, it becomes part of you, and it becomes part of what energizes you. What food is for your body, words are to your soul. What shapes your body is food, and the kind of food that you eat really does make a difference. What shapes your heart and your mind and your soul are words. Now, this is true of relationships on a human level. When a father says to a child, "I love you," on a regular basis, those words shape the heart of that child. I remember being with a friend when he brought his report card home in sixth grade. He brought home a D on his report card, and his father looked at him and said, "Do you know why you got this D? It's because you're stupid." He said, "You are stupid." And then he said, "I want you to say those words," and he made his son repeat those words to him. Those words were shaping or misshaping the soul of that child. The words that shape us are the ones that get down deep into us. They're the words that form the way we think about ourselves and about other people and about the world. A woman tells an amazing story about the power of words. She said, growing up on a farm, her dad had a little grocery store at the corner. And the milkman would come in, and every time he would come in, he would rub her on the head and say, "How's my little Miss America, who's so beautiful and talented?" And this milkman was a really nice guy, and she would always watch him stock, you know, all the milk. And every time, every week he would come in and say, "How's my little Miss America?" Week after week, summer after summer, year after year, when she was in junior high, she started to enter pageants. When she was in high school, Miss America became a goal. And when she finally won Miss America, she gave the credit to the milkman, which is kind of weird. She said, "Those words shaped my life." There's so much power in words. I think of that story every time I see my daughter. Every time I see her, I rub her on the head and I say, "How's my little Miss Millionaire, who's so talented and smart?" What food does to the body, the word does to the soul. To be fed by the word of God means to allow God's thoughts that are expressed in Scripture so deeply into your soul that they shape what you believe about yourself and about other people and about the world. They shape the way you think and feel and act. That's what it means to be fed by the word of God. It means to assimilate it so that it just becomes a part of you. And the test of our being fed by the word of God is not just being informed about it, it's becoming transformed by it. And so I'm asking that you and I will covenant together to be fed from God's word through this series. And this will probably mean a number of things. It means that you'll need to spend some time just reflecting on parts of God's word. When you fall in love, the first time someone you love says those words, "I love you," you replay them over and over in your mind so that you just absorb them, so that you eventually become and believe that you are loved. I think part of what we need is to reflect on God's word like that, in very simple parts of it, like just "the Lord is my shepherd." And we need to live with it and reflect on it and to replay it over and over in our minds until eventually we begin to assimilate that and it becomes part of you and you find yourself actually believing that God is your shepherd. And so the way that you perceive and feel and think just flows out of that. So here's the deal. I want to ask you to come to Blue Oaks hungry. This will mean spending some time before you come just asking God to speak to you. This means coming with some energy, which means maybe you need to get enough sleep at night, get your coffee before you get here. Come to Blue Oaks hungry, and I'll spend a whole lot of time studying and learning and writing and praying, and I'll do the very best I can to feed you. Deal? All right. Okay, now we're going to kick off this characters series by looking at the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. And the character trait that we're going to look at today is humility. Now, just so that I can see how relevant this topic actually is to you, how many of you would say you don't really need to hear a message on humility because you're pretty humble as it is, and you feel good about that. Would you raise your hand? Okay, our society is quite confused about humility. We have lots of books about how to achieve wealth, about how to achieve beauty or happiness or success. We very rarely see books on how to achieve humility. Humility is not a virtue we aspire to in our culture. We have leadership seminars in business and even in the church that make huge claims. You know, come to this seminar and it'll change your life. And there are a list of very impressive speakers who give talks on variations of the topic success and how I achieved it. Well, I was thinking this week, you know, what are the odds that you'll see a seminar on humility? Like, it would make modest claims, you know, little claims like, come, it might be a good seminar, you know, things like that. It would have tiny little pictures of obscure pictures of people, you know, like humility and how I achieved it, you know. Who would speak at a seminar like that? Our culture is really quite ambivalent about humility. And I want to talk to you about that in this message. I have two texts today. The first is from the Old Testament. It's from the book of 2 Kings. The other one is from a theologian named Clint Eastwood. His films are not widely noted for their spiritual insight, but there's a line from one of his movies. I don't even know which movie it's from, but I think it's just a profound line. He said, "A man's got to know his limitations." I don't know where he got that. Interestingly enough, he could have gotten it from the Apostle Paul, because Paul wrote to a letter in a letter to a church at Rome one time. Rome prided itself on being the central city in the ancient world. And he said to these people, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment. Because human beings, especially high-achieving ones, are apt to think more highly of themselves than they ought. We are apt, you and I, to think that we're in control, even when we're not. We are apt, you and I, to think that it's about me, it's about my happiness, it's about my success. And if that ever happens, if you ever think that you're able to engineer your own safety and your own security, and that life is about your own happiness and your own success, and you can get there through your own personal cleverness and strength, you're in for a sad awakening. A man's got to know his limitations. And today, I want you to meet a man who ran into his limitations. We read about him in 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to read this story in sections, and I'm going to comment along the way. 2 Kings 5, starting at verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Now, I just want to pause there and ask you to think about all that Naaman had and is. I mean, we read about him here at one of the high points of his life. His troops have just met Israel in battle. Naaman has defeated Israel's armies and killed Israel's king. He has enormous power. He's not just a military man, but he has risen in the ranks to become general commander of the army of Aram. That's part of the world that we now call Syria. And that kind of advancement did not happen by accident in those days any more than it happens by accident in our days. Over the years, this man Naaman had distinguished himself as a master strategist. If there was a hill that needed to be taken, a battle that had to be won, Naaman would figure out how to do it. He was also savvy enough to master all of the political infighting among the other generals, enough to emerge as the number one guy. You don't do that without being pretty shrewd. He had status. We're told that he was a great man in the sight of his master, the king. He was highly regarded, and he would have had all the rewards in those days that went along with that kind of honor. He was tremendously wealthy. He would have been numbered among the nobility. He would have been envied, admired, flattered, and feared by all those around him. He also had courage. We're told in this text that he was a valiant soldier. In other words, he was not just a good mind. He was not just a consultant. He wanted to be where the battle was thickest. He relished the heat of the action. He loved to be in the middle of problems. There was no difficulty, military, financial, vocational, or political. There was no problem that he could not master, no challenge that he could not overcome. He was Naaman the Magnificent. He was smart, determined, persistent, and courageous. And he came back from war against Israel with unlimited influence, nationwide fame, immense wealth, and unrivaled power. Although he came back with one other thing, he came back with a little patch of discolored skin on his hand. And it turned the whole world of Naaman the Magnificent upside down. And you have to understand the irony. I mean, this man controls armies, he intimidates nations, he holds life and death in his hands. He can plan and endure and buy and bribe and overpower and intimidate his way through anything except this. This little patch of discolored skin on his hand was a message from reality. Reality is he was just a lump of clay walking around on two legs who could not even guarantee his next breath. And he never counted on this. A man's got to know his limitations. Let me say a word about leprosy. This term covered a number of diseases in the ancient world. In its worst form, discolored patches would appear on the victim's face until it was no longer recognizable. The sores would ulcerate until the stench was intolerable. It would form on the vocal cords until the voice was unrecognizable. The victim would lose sensation in his nerve endings. Lepers often lost fingers and toes, and how this happened was something of a mystery for a long time. And then Paul Brand, who was one of the leading researchers on leprosy in the 20th century and lived for many, many years in a leper colony in India, he discovered with his researchers what was going on. They would stay up at night and they would watch in leper colonies as at night rats would come and gnaw on lepers' hands and feet at night. And because of the loss of sensation, the lepers couldn't feel it, and they would wake up in the morning with parts of their body gone. That was this disease. In the ancient world, the first sign of leprosy was regarded as a death sentence. In Israel, when the first sign appeared, that person who got that would have been outcast. He would have been sent out of the community, not to be touched or have any contact with anyone until that person died. That was what Naaman had, and there's nothing he could do about it. All of his brains, all of his courage and wealth and power and status are useless. He's going to die. And he brought one other possession back with him from Israel, a slave girl, and she hears that Naaman has leprosy and is going to die. Now, let me ask you a question. What would you do if you were in her place? Like, what would you do if you were her? I mean, she's been dragged away from her home, from her mother and father, the people that she knows and loves. She's lost all of her dreams of marriage, of children, of a home. Naaman is this man who did this to her. He is the top of the ladder of wealth and honor and power and success. She's way at the bottom. She's a slave girl. Like, she doesn't even have control over her own body. And it's his fault. I mean, if you were her, if I were her, I think I would be glad he was sick. I mean, I think I'd be filled with enough envy and resentment that I'd want him to die. And at this point in the story, the life of this all-powerful commander rests in the hands of an oppressed and powerless slave girl. But she wants him to live. Imagine having that kind of a humble heart. She tells his wife, there's a way. There's a man I know named Elisha, and Elisha knows God, and Elisha's filled with the power of God, and he can heal Naaman. Now, again, you have to try to picture Naaman's response. Elisha was an Israelite. Israel is the country that Naaman just defeated. He just killed their king. He just killed who knows how many of their people. He's the enemy. If you want to put this in a contemporary sense, think for a moment of the shock that would be involved if Kim Jong-un were to go to South Korea and ask for medical help. I mean, you get something of the sense of the shock that would be involved with Naaman going to that country for healing. Here's a slave girl telling him what to do. And he's not used to taking directions from slave girls, but what else is he going to do? Where else is he going to go? He's a desperate man. And so he humbles himself. He does what she says. Let's read on. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him the 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman so that you may cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman goes to this king, explains the situation. The king of Aram says, okay, I'll write a letter to the king of Israel, but it's going to be a new king since you killed the old one. Are you sure this is a good idea, Naaman? The king of Aram doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know anything about God. He doesn't know anything about Elisha. He just assumes that kings are the ones that are in control. And so the king of Israel must have this like magic healing power. And so he deals with the top guy. Naaman takes this letter from the king of Aram to the king of Israel. I'm sending my servant Naaman so that you can heal him from leprosy. And the text says that Naaman brings along the equivalent of 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing to the king. And the new king is apparently somewhat of a clothes horse. So Naaman stops at Nordstrom on the way to pick up some stuff for him. He says to himself, my king has got connections. Like, he's got networks to save my life, but I have wealth. And he thinks he can use his money to buy back his life. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. The king of Israel gets this letter from Naaman. He's not happy about this. He's a corrupt and cowardly king, as was his father before him, and he's completely misinterpreting this. He says to himself, the king of Aram is asking me to cure a soldier of leprosy. He knows I can't do that. This is just a setup. He's just setting me up because he wants to kill me. And all this king of Israel is thinking about is himself. And so he tore his robes. You know, we don't do this very much in our society. When they did that in that day, it was a sign of indignation or of great anguish. In our day, it would read, you know, he went to his therapist or, you know, he took some royal Valium, something like that. But in those days, they didn't have therapists. They didn't have Valium. And so he just tore his robes. It was a simpler time. Maybe that's why he needed new outfits, because he tore his robes all the time. So now when kings tore their robes in those days, people got real nervous. Because if a king was going down, as a general rule, a whole lot of other people were going to go down with him. So if a king starts tearing his robe, news about this would begin to spread. And word spreads to Elisha. And so Elisha sends word to the king. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Now Naaman goes to Elisha's house, and you notice he travels with this pretty impressive motorcade, right? Horses, chariots, tanks, helicopters. He pulls up in his Hummer. You know, Naaman waits for Elisha to come running out of the house. Like, what he's saying when he pulls up and, you know, his horses and chariots and stuff is he's like saying, I'm the man. Like, I'm a big deal. There are all these vehicles and all this stuff that I have that was involved in disseminating Israel. And he's waiting for Elisha to come running out of the house, and he thinks to himself, this is going to be the pinnacle of Elisha's career. Like, this is going to be it. He gets to heal me. He's going to put this at the very top of his prophetic resume. Meanwhile, Elisha's in the house, sitting in his Barca lounger, watching TV, and he doesn't even get out of the chair. Do you notice this? He sends out a messenger. Elisha sends out his intern. And Naaman, who's used to everyone running to him, is going to have to learn some things about humility. And Elisha's intern says, go to the River Jordan and dunk yourself 7 times. Now listen to Naaman's response. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman says to himself, like, what kind of God is this? Like, what does this Elijah character think? Who does this Elijah character think he is? I thought this was going to be this like major production. He would come out from his house. Everyone would be watching. The cameras would be rolling. He'd wave his hand, pray with a big southern accent. I've seen how it's done on TV. And he'd be famous for doing this. He'd send out some intern, and then he sends out some intern to tell me to go dump myself in the Jordan River in that muddy creek. Aren't Abana and Pharpar in my country far better than Jordan River? He's dissing the Jordan River now. And so he turned and went off in a rage. Why does he do this? Wounded pride. He's offended. He's not been treated like the great man he thinks he is. That's not how anyone treats Naaman the Magnificent. He says, no, I'm not going to do it. And he's going to die. But at least he's going to die with his pride intact. His servants huddle together. Like, who's going to talk to him, they ask. And once more in this story, there is folly in high places where you'd expect wisdom, and there's wisdom in low places where you would expect folly. Because in the story, we get a glimpse of God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, who's wise and who's foolish, who's successful and who's failed, who matters, who really makes things happen in this sorry world is often very different than what it looks like in our society. And as the one who would come to teach us all about the kingdom of God would say, in God's kingdom, very often, it's those who seem to be the last that are going to be the first of all. It's those who simply serve who turn out to be the great ones. Those who puff themselves up with pride, who refuse to serve, who refuse to love, they turn out in the kingdom of God to be the least of all. And those who humble themselves, those who serve, are the ones who get exalted in the kingdom of God. Verse 13, Naaman's servant went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? Naaman, they say, if God had asked you to do something really big, to win a battle, to give away a fortune, to conquer a nation, if God had asked you to do something like that, you would have done it. You would have demonstrated your greatness and renown. But that's not what God asks. And so the question is, will you obey him in the small things? And I just want to pause here and ask us all, how do you respond when God asks you to do something small? Sometimes I'm willing to spend a fair amount of energy and time and effort to do something that will look big and impressive. What about when God just asks us for something small? Last week, our staff wanted to celebrate the wins or the small wins in our lives and in our ministries. And someone shared this. At the gym, I've been hanging out with a few people who are not really into Christianity, and I've been working out with one of them a lot. This past week, she asked me if I wanted to go on a girls' trip with them. Then she asked me if I could get the time off of work. And then she asked me, what do you do for work? And when I said I work for a church, she said, oh, I'm an atheist. And I said, cool, I grew up atheist too. And that caught her off guard. And then she spent the entire hour asking questions, talking all about her experiences and things she's done that make her feel judged, and verbally processing how her family upbringing turned her away from religion. Since then, she's been more and more openly sharing really tough stuff about her life and issues with me. And this is what she said. She said, I've been praying for these people a lot, and so it was a little win to see conversations start to happen. Lisa Harrington, our care ministry pastor, she teaches and leads worship in assisted living and acute care facilities all over the Tri-Valley. And she said, today a staff member at Sunol Memory Care followed me out to the parking lot. She had tears in her eyes and said, I needed to hear that message today. I'm turning 52 this year, and I have so many regrets. You reminded me it doesn't matter what happened yesterday. It matters how I live today. So we were celebrating these small wins. And I was thinking about this world and how nations fight against nations and how cultures and tribes and companies fight against each other and how people in offices next to each other get into their own little wars. What would it be like if we just served each other in small ways? What would your little world be like if you just did that? You know, it's real hard to be prejudiced against someone or to hold resentment or to pass judgment on someone if they're being vulnerable with you about their pain and their struggles in life. Sometimes we spend years waiting for guidance from God for like big things, for a real important job or a right marriage or a big financial deal. You know, I can get so preoccupied with me. And mostly God calls people to just do small things. And that's part of what I want to tell you today. You know, this week you're going to have a chance to do a lot of small things. Listen to a child, help someone at work, pray for someone in trouble, do an errand for someone at home, encourage someone who might be a little discouraged, be patient when you're standing in line and remember that your time is not the most important thing in the world. Notice when someone who serves you in a restaurant doesn't speak English very well and no one seems to really notice that person. Just stop and notice that that's another human being who has her own hopes and dreams. And if you could just look at them for a moment and make contact with them just for a moment, and your heart could say a little prayer of blessing for them. You know, Mother Teresa said one time, God doesn't ask us to do great things. He asks us to do small things with great love. And Naaman's problem was he wanted to be impressive, and God just wanted him to be obedient. And the servants asked Naaman this question, you want something big, but that's not what God is asking you. Will you just obey? And for who knows how long, Naaman just stands there. You know, on one side are all these years of pride and self-sufficiency and strong-willed achievement and stubborn independence. And on the other side is this discolored patch of skin, this little piece of reality that reminds him that he's not really in control of anything. On the other side is this invitation from an all-powerful God who says to him, Naaman, do you understand? You cannot save yourself. There's nothing you can do. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't do enough impressive good deeds to merit it. A man has got to know his own limitations, Naaman. And I'll save you if you let me. But to be cleansed, to be healed, you have to swallow your pride. You have to realize that all of your wealth and power and armies and abilities don't count for very much with me. I'll save you, but it's a free gift. It's a gift of grace. But you'll have to decide, will you surrender your will and bend your knee and say yes to me? And there he stands, Naaman the Magnificent, between life and death. And maybe it occurred to him what a gracious God this is. You know, here's Naaman, a pagan, an enemy of Israel, a killer of the people of God, no history of faith or obedience. He's probably never worshipped in his life. And along comes God to say, I'll save you. And something melts in his heart. He wants to be whole. And Naaman bends his knee. He chooses his life. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. He goes down to the Jordan River, and this great general strips off all of his armor and plunges into the water just like a little kid, like up and down 7 times. And he's cleansed. He's saved. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except Israel. He says to Elisha, now I know, there is no God but this God, the God of Israel, and from this day forward, he will be my God. I won't be the God of my life anymore. And finally, Naaman learns his limitations. Blessed is the man who learns his limitations and puts his life in the hands of an unlimited God. Let me tell you something. You know, you may be very clever, very strong, very smart. You may have achieved great things, but one day you're going to wake up to a little patch of discolored skin. one day you're going to come up against something that will tell you you're not really in control at all. Who do you want to be trusting your life in at that point? See, Naaman becomes a kind of picture of what it means to be a Christian. All of us have this discolored little patch on our souls, in our hearts. The writers of Scripture call it sin. And the result of sin is spiritual death. It just kills the love inside of us and the joy inside of us and the humility inside of us. It causes us to be separated from God. And so many people are like Naaman. If you ask them, like, how do you think that you can get things right between you and God when there's this sin problem? There's this moral gap between you. And they think they have to earn their way across the gap. You know, I have to give enough. I have to do enough good deeds. I have to go to church enough. And God says, no, that's not the way it works. That moral debt, you can't pay it. A man has got to know his limitations. And that's why Jesus went to the cross to pay the debt that we could not pay, to die the death by all rights you and I should have died, so that you can know that you're cleansed and healed and forgiven. You can walk with God closely in this life and forever in the next one, but you personally have to decide. You've got to swallow all that pride and self-will and bend a knee and tell God, I confess my sin, the gap that's between me and you. I'm going to stop trying to earn my way across it and receive your cleansing as a free gift, and I'll turn my life and will over to you as best I can. You know, I learned about my limitations recently in that motorcycle accident. I realized how fragile life is. This life is so short, and every breath we take is a gift. And one day our lungs will take their last breath. And you don't know when that day is going to be, and I don't either. And I don't care how strong or smart or clever or persistent you are, you can't escape that day. A man's got to know his limitations. And there is this unlimited God who says to you and to me and to stubborn, foolish, self-centered, preoccupied little Naamans what he said for so long. I'll heal you. I'll forgive you. I'll save you. If you just bend the knee and just let go of all the foolish, stubborn pride and receive the offer of the gift and become like a little child. Now I'd just like for you to take a moment and talk to God right now. I'd like for you to talk to God as you would talk to a friend. I'd like for you to just be dead honest with him right now. Maybe you've been trying to live at least in some area of your life as if you're in control. And that just by your own cleverness or strength or will or endurance, like you can control stuff. And maybe you've been living with worry or self-preoccupation and just kind of living with this foolish pride. And right now, it's just time to humble yourself before God and say, God, you be in control. Like, I make such a mess of stuff. You be in control. You be in control of my life. God, just let me do small things for you. God, would you help me to understand and live with the knowledge of how foolish it is, this attempt to be bigger than I am? Just let me do small things for you. Maybe today the truth is you really identify with Naaman. Maybe like him, you've never really surrendered your life and your will to God. You've never done that before. And maybe you understand this offer that God is making today for the first time. And this is your moment to say to God, Father, I've never done this before, but today I just want to confess to you, I have sinned. I have a spot on my soul. And I understand now that I'm not supposed to try to earn my way into your good graces. I'm going to stop walking down that road. I understand that Jesus Christ died in my place to pay the debt that I couldn't pay. And today, I bend my knee to you, God. I receive your forgiveness as a gift of grace. And you be the God from this day on. And I'll walk with you.